Romans chapter number 5, verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement for reconciliation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense. This word offense should be the word trespass. And it occurs about 6 or 7 times in this passage, so we use the word trespass each time. But not as the trespass, so also the free gift. For if through the trespass of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many trespasses unto justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned by one, much more they, which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one trespass, there by the trespass of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men on the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ. The Lord will bless to us this lovely, delightful reading from his own word. Now, in one sense, this chapter is divided in two parts. Verse 1 to verse number 11 go together. And then verse number 12 is a new beginning, right to the end of this chapter, in fact, to the end of chapter number 6 and verse 23. So therefore this chapter here is in two sections, but as they say, in one sense, is a chapter in its own. So let me deal with the two sections first of all. And this is very helpful for any of us that are studying the Epistle of the Romans to see this coming out. This Roman Epistle is not just right to look at it by chapters, we've got to look at it by sections. And there's a great introduction in chapter number 1, the longest introduction we have in any epistle, that runs for 17 verses. Then from verse 18 of chapter number 1, we have the first section. And it runs from verse 18 of chapter 1, right through to verse number 11 here of chapter number 5. And it's all one section. And it's got to do with sinners. It's got to do with sinners being saved. It's the Lord Jesus meeting the need of sinners. And anyone who preaches the gospel, well, you have much material in these chapters. Has to do with sinners getting saved. But again, that section is divided into two parts. You see, from verse number 18 of chapter number 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And see how that we come to this passage here, we can see that we're delivered from the wrath. So it begins with wrath and ends with wrath here in this section. But whenever you look at chapter 1 verse 18, right through to chapter number 320, it's all to do with the guilt of man. It has often been pointed out like as like a court scene, that the Apostle Paul is using legal language. And who's in the dock? The whole world. The whole world's in the dock. And who's the attorney for the prosecution? The Apostle Paul. And who's the judge? God himself. And who's the witnesses? The first witness is creation, brought in chapter number 1, verse number 20. And so the things that are seen declare God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They have no excuse. And the next witness is brought in is conscience. They judge others, and they do the same things themselves. Therefore they are guilty. So again, they're without excuse. And another witness is brought in the Holy Scriptures. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that sayest that you should not offer to idols, do you abhor idols? And so on. And it's the law that's brought in, especially the Jewish people. Then we have a summing up by the attorney of the prosecution. There's none righteous, no not one. All have sinned. They're all gone out of the way. There's none just, there's none good. You can see that they, nothing but killing is before them. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The poison of asps is under their lips and so on. And then the verdict is given. All the world has become guilty before God. That's into chapter number 3, verse 19 and 20. So here from verse number 18 of chapter number 1, right through the 3, verse number 19 and 20, we have the guilty world. But then we have a new thing coming in. He leaves the courts then and he comes into a different idea altogether. He comes into the sanctuary, or into the place where slaves are sold, the slave market. And here's one. The person of Christ is then introduced in a lovely way, and justification is brought in. And justification is always over against guilt. So we have justification. And justification is on the grounds of the precious blood of Christ. And that starts in verse number 21 of chapter number 3. It starts like this. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference and so on. And then it goes right through to give an exposition of the death of Christ. And of the exercise of faith in chapter number 4, giving Abraham and David as examples, and now we come to chapter 5, we get the result of that from verse 1 to 11, that brings to an end that first section. So now wrath was revealed. But look at verse number 9. We have been saved from wrath through him. So that's all one section, begins with wrath and ends with wrath, all one section. And it's to do with the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ and how that he's meeting the need of sinners. But from verse number 12 here, right on through to the end of chapter number 6, verse number 23, he's meeting the need of saints. And it's got to do with saints who still perhaps sinned at times. Now there's no such a thing as sinless perfection, but you know we can sin a lot less. And here we see the wonderful principles of new life. And this is based not so much upon the death of Christ, but upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a new section that's beginning from verse number 12 right through. Now the other thing that I want to point out to you is that in one sense the whole chapter hangs together. Because it's based upon the trespass offering. And that's why I have noted that the word offense is really the word trespass that occurs time and time again. Now let me tell you, I used to be very friendly with a man in the north of Ireland whenever I was very young. I followed him about because he was a marvellous Bible instructor. He was an uneducated man as far as this world was concerned. I think he left school when he was about 12. He worked as a fitter in the shipyard, but he had the most astonishing knowledge of Holy Scripture. And I have never yet met the like of him, and I don't think I ever will. And I would like to be like him, and I sort of keep him before me as a little pattern all the time. He was a marvelous man, and especially did he shine in the Bible reading. Well, he looked upon me and he helped me tremendously. Many a time he sat in my house at 1 o'clock in the morning, and we talked the word of God. And he used to say, you know, all the time, this is the burnt offering, Asa. Then later on, when they're looking at something, this is the peace offering, of course, you know. And this is the trespass offering. And I said to him one time, Brother William, I says, you have got the offerings upon the brain, I said. You've got them upon your brain. You see these offerings everywhere. He says, let me tell you. He says, they are everywhere. And he says, I'm convinced that if you get a grasp of the offerings, those lovely 5 offerings that we have in the first 5 chapters of Leviticus, he said this to me, he says, use those as a framework. He says, you know, I would nearly believe, he says, that God started with the offerings and built the whole of the Bible around the offerings. Now, that was his opinion. And you know, I have come to find that he was right. And the more I go on and the more I read my Bible, I can see these offerings coming in everywhere. Now, this whole chapter is based upon the trespass offering. Now, let me tell you how that comes out. And I'm sure Brother Jones will allow me 5 minutes here to explain all this. How this comes out. Now, this trespass offering, you'll read about it in the early chapters of Leviticus, it had 2 aspects, Godward and manward. Now, the manward aspect is very, very interesting. And some of you all know it, but there's others perhaps who are not so familiar with it. Well, it's got to do with carelessness. It's got to do with another person's property. I could give you a little illustration. Saying I had 5 sheep. I didn't have any sheep, but saying I had 5 sheep. And I was going away on business somewhere, and I came over to my neighbor, Mr. Smith. I was nearly going to say Mr. Jones there, but Mr. Smith. I come along to Mr. Smith, and I say to Mr. Smith, will you look after my 5 sheep while I'm away? And he says, certainly, you just leave them with me. So away he went. And then away I went and come back again after 2 weeks or something. And I said, Mr. Smith, where's my sheep? Oh, I'm very sorry, he says. Did you not hear what happened? The lion escaped from the zoo. You know. And before they got the lion, it came down the street, just where your sheep were in my little field, you know. And there the lion pounced upon your 5 sheep and tore them to pieces. I'm very sorry now about that. I could say, Mr. Smith, I want a trespass offering. I want a trespass offering. I want those 5 sheep back again. And more, I want the 5th part added there too. 1/5 part added there too. So therefore, I'm better off than I was before. I'm better off. I had only 5 sheep. Now I have 6. Because the 5th part of 5 is 1. I have 6 sheep. So now I am better off. Now the Apostle Paul uses that idea in this chapter here. And who is the man? The man is Adam. And he brings him in here at the very beginning of this section, verse number 12, by one man. And we see that he is a figure of him that was to come. Now what happened? Adam was responsible for everything that you and I possess as human beings. And he, being created, had an earth that was at peace. He had an earth without the curse. There he had life, he had health, and he had access to God. Well, God came down in the cool of the day and communed with him. Now that belonged to me. That was my right and your right as humans. But what happened? Adam was very, very careless with my property, with my rights and your rights as human beings. He was very, very careless. And what did he do? Why, the whole lot was lost through his disobedience by one act, by one trespass. Therefore I come to Adam and I say, Adam, I want my trespass offering. I want everything given to me which I've lost, plus a fifth part out of there too. I want more than I have lost. I want life. I want life. I want a peace. I want access with God. I want all these things that you have lost that belong to me. I want them back, and I want more than that. More than that. And Adam would say, but I can't. I cannot do it. Then Psalm 69 comes in. The trespass offering psalm. Then I restored that which I took not away. And the Lord Jesus became the trespass offering. And he has given to me everything that I have lost in Adam, and has given me more than I ever lost. Thus while you read in verse number 9, much more. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And verse number 10, by the death of his son, much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And verse number 15, but as the trespass, so also the free gift. For if through the trespass of one many be dead, much more. The grace of God and the gift by grace and so on. And verse number 17, for if by one man's trespass, death reigned by one. Much more, much more. And look what we have then, finally, a very familiar verse, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And five times over, the number five important, more than the fifth part you could say, five times over, we have much more, which just simply means this, that all I lost in Adam, I have received back again, and much more. Through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's why the trespass offering runs right through this. So therefore, I had life, but now I have eternal life, which of course is something Adam never had. And Adam had, shall we say, access to God. Well, he had a communion with God, but we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice and hope for the glory of God. That's a way beyond what Adam ever. And you can see that Adam had peace. Well, I have peace now. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that Adam lost, everything that he lost, has all come back to me, and much more, so that I'm far, far better off through the Lord Jesus himself. By his death on the cross, he paid that trespass offering. And that's what makes this chapter so very, very important. Now, whenever you look at it, you can see this coming out, that the whole thing brings in another great point then. It brings in the point of headship. And there are two federal heads. One of them is Adam. But it says here that Adam is a figure of him that was to come. So we read in our passage here, he's a figure. In what way was he a figure of Christ? Now, he's not a type. He's a figure. In what way was he a figure? The fact that he was head. That the headship was vested in Adam. And he was head of the whole human race. And the Lord Jesus now, he is also a head. But he's head of the new race. That's based on resurrection ground. On his death and resurrection. There are two races. And whenever you think of Adam, you think of race. Now let's think for a moment or two about headship. Now, this is not a meeting on headship, but let me say this, that one of the things that's involved in headship, and there are three different things, but one of them is this, that you affect everything that's beneath you as head. So that if the head goes up, everything goes up with him. If the head goes down, everything goes down with him. And so Adam was the head of the human race, and he fell. So everything was fallen with him. So we have it in verse number 12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men. That was because of Adam's headship. If Adam never had been a head, death would never have passed upon us. We must remember that the woman partook of the fruit, even before Adam did. But sin did not pass upon all men, because she was not the head. But whenever the man took it, that was a different thing. And the whole of the human race fell down with him. But then there's another man in the passage. The Lord Jesus.
referred to in verse number 15 as a man here. And you can see that here's the man on verse number 17. Wherefore if by one man's, and then we have another man brought in, the one Christ Jesus, here's another man. And we see that there are two men. Well, the Lord Jesus is also dead. But he didn't go down, he went up. He went up by resurrection, by ascension, by glorification, to the very highest heaven, which means that everybody under his headship are linked with him, so that we rise to the very heights, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So one head brought us all down, and that's where human nature is today, and all humanity down. Condemnation, death, everything is in this chapter here, through that one man. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus is up to the very highest heights. I'm linked with him by faith, and therefore, I'm secure in him. So that's what comes out in this remarkable chapter. Now, that could not be very well explained in a Bible reading. That's why I've taken a little bit more time to explain it. So now, we've commenced our Bible reading, and we have a whole hour. So we'll spend, first of all, our portion of time from verses 1 to 11. That's the first section. And remember, it's bringing to a close that first section to do with the gospel and sinners. This is the result. Then from verse number 12 is really starting a new section and coming in to what the Lord is. So first of all, verse 1 to 11, and all the dear beloved brethren, we pray.
To corroborate what my brother has given as an introduction to this chapter, it is interesting to see that the word belief and believe as well as gospel is found in that portion that he has mentioned as ending in verse 11. And afterwards, those particular thoughts are not mentioned as often. In fact, sometimes they're not even mentioned at all because the thrust is otherwise, as he has explained regarding the life we now have in our new head. And whereas the idea of sin and sins is mentioned in the first section that ends in verse 11, but it comes in far more in the second section because the thought that is prevalent is this new life has as one of its fruits victory over sin, that it might not have dominion over us. But there is a provision in the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and to live a victorious life.
Yes, what I could say, I agree with this 100%, that what we have is the trespass offering in chapter number 5, but the sin offering comes in chapter number 6, and right into chapter number 8. For the Lord Jesus put away sin through the sacrifice of himself, that sin should not raise its head and be victor and have mastery in our lives. It's a once for all justification. Pronounced justified. That's right. Once and for all. You can never fall away from it. You can never be taken from you. It's the verdict of the court. You're a free man. You are free. Yes. Not exactly, because Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It was the woman who was deceived. Adam was not deceived. But you can see that he did it quite willingly. He did it with his eyes open. He was not deceived. What happened was, he was lonely. He had nobody for a long time. Then God gave him the woman. And the woman was such a companion to him that whenever he came from his work or beaten one day with a spade over his shoulder, likely, and he came home and found that his wife had forsaken all that fruit. He has a choice to make. If I love God, I will obey him and not touch this fruit. But if I love the woman more than God, I will take the fruit. And he deliberately took it. He put the woman before God, and sin entered into the world. So it's the man who brought it in, not the woman. It's the woman was deceived by the serpent's lies, but Adam was not. Well, it distinctly says in 1 Timothy 2 that Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived. The devil's lie did not get to him. He deliberately did it. And thus he brought everyone down.
I think that in 1 Timothy, which our brothers referred, Eve is deceived, Adam disobeyed. And I do not think that Adam was really, had held out to him the fact that he would have superior knowledge in the way that Eve had it presented to her. And that is why Adam's act was that of disobedience. He knew he should not eat of the tree. He did so. So it was disobedience against the law which God had given him. And I don't know that all of the deception that she had taken and believed was offered to Adam. Do you think that he was aware of what he...
I don't think so. No.
So it was an act of disobedience on his part. A case of God has said, don't, and he did. And that's disobedience. For as the matter of being superior in knowledge, et cetera, I don't think that entered so much into Adam's disobedience.
When you come to Revelation chapter number 2, verse 7 verses, the church at Ephesus on the letter to it, you will see that it is based on the Garden of Eden. There you have the tree of life. There you have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And there you have the work and so on. I know thy works and so on. But look what it says. Thou hast left thy first love. And that's what Adam did. He left his first love. It's not that he hadn't loved, but his love was moved from the Lord to the woman. And he deliberately partook of the fruit to stand with. And afterwards he blamed it on her, but not because sin was then upon him. But that's what he did. And then remember therefore from whence thou art fallen is the way the church at Ephesus is referred to. But remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. There's a fall of man coming in the church at Ephesus.
There would be enough evidence in regard to what our brother just explained to suggest that actually, it was Eve who suggested to Adam that he eat of the fruit that she had already eaten. Now, it wasn't so much that Adam had in a conversation with the devil. I believe that as he brings him, Adam in from the garden with the spade over his shoulder, that Eve offers to him what she had partaken of, and he actually made a flagrant act of disobedience.
That's right. The subtlety of the serpent of coming through the woman, the weaker vessel.
That's why it was disobedient.
Well, it included the both of them.
Yeah,
they were both included. But the point is, it was not the woman eating that did the damage, it was the man.
The fact that Adam had transmitted to Eve, Brother Jim, that they weren't to eat of that, is seen in the question that the devil uses when he comes to Eve, as God said. So obviously, she has knowledge of the prohibition. And so that obviously has been transmitted to her, communicated to her by her husband.
Well, anyway, that comes out in the second part, not the first part of this chapter. I would say yes. The peace here is peace with God. There was enmity before. as an art of earth. It is not peace hot in my heart as a condition. It's peace that's really been established, even though I may not be as good a Christian as I ought to be, but that peace is there, the same as everyone else, without respect of person, based upon the work of Christ. Yes, good.
Justification can be described as being exempt from condemnation, cleared of anything that can be placed against you and therefore bring you into condemnation. Having been justified, as our brother has mentioned in regard to 1 John, being justified brings us into blessing. And of course, the opposite is true. A person who is not justified, an unsaved person, does not enter into these blessings. And taking the verse that you mentioned, Brother Reddy, and connecting it to verse 10, peace is the result of knowing that there is nothing that is going to condemn me. I'm exempt from condemnation. And therefore, the enmity that my sin had produced, first of all, in my heart, and a condition of distance from God, it is now being removed. Reconciliation has taken place. Instead of enmity, there is friendship. Instead of condemnation, there's justification. I'm cleared of all those charges that would have caused me to be condemned. And because I'm now entered into the blessing of that, there's a number of things I have here. I have peace with God. I have access by faith, verse 2. Verse 5 speaks of love that's being shed abroad in our heart. It speaks, too, of the Holy Ghost, verse 5, the Holy Ghost given to us. This is another one of the results of the justification we have.
Yes, verse number 9 gives us the grounds of this justification. Much more than being justified by His blood. It's not that God just forgave the sin and just lost it over. The penalty was carried out in the death of another. And that's why I stand justified. And whenever you look at chapter number 4, the tail end, is He was raised for our justification, because of our justification. Shows that the Lord Jesus had the power then to put away that sin. That he did not succumb to it, but is now raised from the dead. Which shows that death has lost its power. As sin brought in death, but death put away sin, is the amazing thing. And then we see that it's all by grace, justified by grace, we have in chapter number 3. But the way that we enter into it is by faith.
I was going to read in chapter 3, verse 26. Yet he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So that establishes the doctrine of justification, that he is the just one. He knows what it was necessary in order to make justified those who believe. But verse 26 says it's those who believe in the Lord Jesus who enter into this state of being justified.
Now, I made a remark in the conference that this whole epistle is very, very much based upon tabernacles and all that kind of things and offerings, as we've seen already. And that comes out in these opening verses. You see, the commerce were never made perfect in the old economy because of the sacrifices could not put away sin. But now sin is gone, and we're justified via peace. Now we have access into this grace wherein we stand. Not just access into the presence of God, but into the very grace we're standing, not in law, but in grace. The man in the tabernacle could, the people had no access into the presence of God, but we have. I can see that now it's access into this grace, but eventually into the very glory of God. We're going to go into the very presence, the glorious presence of God, and be glorified with Him. That's the amazing thing.
Verse 6, all these other things, so maybe a very basic question, but I'm like a very basic explanation. We, in verse 6, or when that mankind, humankind, or who serves in the we. I can understand the first part of the verse very clearly, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Those two words in the middle somewhat puzzling. In due time. It's almost as though it's a statement of history, a statement of fact that takes in the whole world. And yet very often it's personalized. We go right down to sinners level.
Yes, there are, in due time, there's two ways of looking at that. You could look at that there just, as we would put it, in the nick of time. Because the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. Chapter 1, verse number 18. The wrath of God revealed from heaven. The sin had mounted up to such a height in chapter number 1 that it demanded the judgment of God there and then. But God had another alternative. And that is to show mercy and bring in righteousness. But if God hadn't done that, this earth would not be here today. If the Lord Jesus had not died on the cross, there would be no history. There would be nothing else. That would be the end. The earth would have been destroyed and all mankind judged.
Brother Ashby, I take the "we" to be really introduced in verse 1. We have faith. Verse 2. We have access by faith. Verse 3, we glory in tribulation. Verse 5, it's the love of God in our heart, given unto us. For when we, so obviously, I think we read it, verse 6, has to do with us. And in regard to in due time, it at his time, or at the time that the Lord was to offer himself up in order to make this justification possible. He came. And didn't work. Foreseen, as our brother has mentioned here, and I'm in agreement with him with regarding to establishing the value of the offering, brother, it sounds
right.
In due time, it was always in the mind of God the work that the Lord Jesus was going to perform. And although those sacrifices in the Old Testament did indeed give a certain amount of quietness to the conscience that was troubled by sin, all the blood of the animals that were shed only covered the sin. He did not take it away. And it was necessary that Christ come. And in his time, in his due time, he died to the ungodly. And I think it refers to the historical time of his death. But of course, the one point in time when the Lord died has ramifications to the past and to the present.
But that doesn't do away what I said, that the wrath of God was revealed. It was about to fall. So if the Lord Jesus hadn't appeared, of course it was all planned that he would. So I knew that. And when the fullness of the time has come, Galatians chapter number 4, the end of all these things, the thing is this earth would not be static today. There's a period of grace was brought in because the Lord Jesus Christ died at that time. Now you must see something here. There are two points here that are brought in to help us to understand these verses. We learn that there's two things. Grace, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope. So the two things that he's dealing with in the rest of this passage are grace and hope. Now if you look at verse number 3, 4, and 5, that is the hope. It's all to do with hope. But verse number 6, 7 and 8 is grace. Verse number 9 is hope again. And verse number 10 to 11 is grace. We have got to look at grace as part of view of what we are now and our present condition. But hope is always what will be. And thus he's dealing with these two things in this passage. That's right. Correct. It the article should be there, the tribulation. It means tribulation for Christ's sake, and because you're a Christian, and suffering for the name of Christ. It's not tribulation as a human being, because that happens to all people. There's a certain man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward, we have in the book of Job, but that's not what's here. It's a tribulation because of what we believe. It works endurance. The word is endurance. Well, it makes you stronger. And the more tribulation comes along, the stronger you get. And the very fact that you are standing shows that it's reality. There's reality there. So therefore the hope is sure.
It could be ill treatment from an ungodly world. It could be misunderstanding by companions who don't understand the principles that cause you to act as you do. It all involves a very broad term in that regard. It means trials and the tribulations that are part and parcel of living for God.
Yes, over in chapter number 5 of Matthew's Gospel, the Beatitudes, the last two, well, maybe one, the Lord speaks about suffering for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on to say, suffering for my sake. There are two different things. You can suffer because you're righteous, always clocking in the proper time. I've known Christians to get into terrible trouble because everybody else was clocking in false times, and they were clocking in the true time because they were righteous and were exposing the rest. And they were sent to Coventry. Nobody would talk to them and all the rest anymore because of righteousness' sake. Because they were right. Because the world is dark. The world is evil. But then for Christ's sake, you know, such as certain countries today that are overrun by certain things like communism of the past and so on, they were against Christians, followers of Christ. And that's what is here. It's tribulation because you're righteous and because you belong to Christ. And that makes you stronger. And the very fact that you stand and have not succumbed to this tribulation shows that there's reality in you. And as we have it in Philippians, it shows that they're on the losing side. The world's on the losing side. I don't think so.
I think that we have it to declare the statement, Brother Earl, because if we accept that, I know that in some of the versions, Revised Version has it, let us have peace with God. Then you'd have to have that in verse 2. Let us have access by faith. Whereas really what is being established here, I believe in this first part of this chapter, are the results of being justified. Since we are having been justified, we have peace. Being justified, we have access by faith. And this is a privilege we have available to us 24 hours a day. We don't have to present any credentials in the court of heaven to be accepted. We're rather accepted in the beloved one. Now, I think what is implied here is that let us go in to enjoy that peace. Let us go in to enjoy that acceptation. And let us also rejoice in this wondrous hope of the glory of God, which you can do now. But then it brings in the matter of the tribulations. And these tribulations are also the result of being justified. In other words, it's not a strange thing that happens to a believer when he suffers, as our brother has drawn the distinction. You can suffer by just bearing the name of Christ, but you can also suffer by insisting on acting in a righteous way. And consequently, that is part and parcel of being justified. So we can even add this. Having been justified, we have peace. We have access. We have hope. We also have trials and tribulations. It's a result of having been justified and being identified with God.
Now you can see that the whole of verse 3, 4, and 5 has got to do with this hope. And in verse number 5, this is the first mention of love in this epistle. And it's the first mention of the Holy Spirit of God in this epistle too. This is the first mention, and it's brought in at this point.
Because we read the ancient United God, kids or mother or
faith. It doesn't really matter what way you look at it, because even though Christ has made provision for all, it is only, it's only by faith that can be apprehended. And that's what comes out in verse number 1. It's unto all, but upon those who believe.
It's a general term.
Yeah. Well, you see, what we have in the next verses is, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have the ungodly in verse 6, and sinners in verse number 8. You see, this goes back to chapter number 1 and 2. Because chapter number 1, the people were ungodly. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but turned their back on Him. So that the whole of that was to do with the ungodly. But whenever you come to chapter 2 of sinners, because you can see that they've got the law, they've got the commandments and all, and they've missed the mark, they've sinned against them, they've come short of the glory. So it's those two classes he has in mind. Now, they're the same people, but described in different ways.
Well, how is the love of God shed abroad in our heart? Alright, perhaps verse 5 will help us. If you read at the beginning there, Brother David, hope maketh not ashamed. Let's change that word ashamed. It really, it doesn't disappoint. In other words, this hope we have will not be thwarted. It's something that we have and is as sure as heaven itself. And this, of course, is the whole basis of the hope. Because many times we have hope. Perhaps verse 5 will help us. If you read at the beginning there, Brother David, hope maketh not ashamed. Let's change that word ashamed. It really, it doesn't disappoint. In other words, this hope we have will not be thwarted. It's something that we have and is as sure as heaven itself. And this, of course, is the whole basis of the hope. Because many times we have hopes on the word of our own fellow Christians and sometimes they fail us. In this case, this hope we have as a result of being justified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have a hope, sure and steadfast, and no one will be disappointed. Now, goes on. The reason this hope can buoy us up in the moments of difficulty and tragedy and sadness is because there's been a love shed abroad in our heart, and it came at the moment we were born again. The Holy Spirit put within us a love that was not of human generation. And this love is being shed abroad in our heart. And that is what we are called upon in a practical way to show. The love of God that God's placed there. And He expects it to manifest itself in the way we act. There's an interplay of the hope and the love and the faith here in this passage.
Is there not a sense in which verse 5, while it may on the surface and it might be God, pertain to those who have believed, yet I believe it's a statement of fact concerning the whole world, because the love of God is shed abroad in the fact that the gospel is preached, opportunities are given, the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and we come into the good of the love of God. And we come into the good of the Spirit of God who indwells us upon believing. I think it's perhaps wider than just referring to Christians.
Well, the way I look at it is that this is anticipating what we have in chapter number 8. Whenever we come to chapter 6, 7, and 8, we see that it is not negative but positive. Everything up to the end of chapter number 4 is, or 5, chapter 4 rather, is negative. It's the guilt is gone. The enmity is gone. All those things are gone. We're justified. We have now peace. But God didn't stop there. He now makes us and brings us to himself and gives us a new nature and brings us into this wonderful unity with himself. And the way he does that is by the giving of the Spirit of God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And we see that we say, Abba Father, chapter 8, by the Spirit of God. So therefore, we have a nature of God, and it comes out in love. One is the result of the other. The love is the outcome of having the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is given to us because we're justified. For not only does God save us from, but he saves us for. And that's where the glory comes in.
This is verse 5. Thinking of what Ashley said, I'm having trouble with Ashley's time, but because it's the love of God shed in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And when is the love of God shed abroad in the heart of the sinners by the Holy Ghost within them? I have trouble with that. The love of God reaches to every man. God is love. And God is not willing to perish. And the love of God is manifest in this world. But it's only shed abroad in the heart of those who believe.
No, the way I look at it is not so much that we should love everybody, but it's the realization that God loves us. It's the realization by the Spirit of God given unto us. The love of God is poured into our hearts. The realization that God loves us. That's a tremendous thing to think that God loves us. Whenever we look at those, that sinnership and everything that we have in the previous verses, and so we get it again, God commended his love toward us, and not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't enter into that and understand it and appreciate it until you're saved. I would say it's not so much the love for others, while that certainly comes out in other passages, it's the fact that I suddenly realize Christ has died for me, risen again, and God is willing to justify me on the grounds of that. Oh, how he loves me. That's the point.
The moment a person believes and opens the door to all these things.
Amen.
Amen.
The Spirit is the agent that brings them to these things.
Absolutely.
Of course, it's not a thing that you're the new reviver, but I notice sometimes the definite article that comes in front of these leading words, things that they have, but the understanding of the article that comes in the big tribulation and these kind of manifestations and
I'm no Greek scholar, but I understand that the shedding abroad there is a past, in the past perfect, indicating a past act with abiding result.
That's right. Correct. Now, you can see this coming out in the verses that follow, because they explain it. This much more. You want to watch this much more here. Here, God commended his love toward us when we were yet sinners. When we were sinners, he loved us. Much more. Now that we're justified, he loves us far more. God loves his people more than he loves sinners. And he loves sinners enough to die for them. To die for us on the cross or for anyone. I don't believe in a limited atonement, not for one moment. And you can see that the Lord commended his love towards sinners. When we were sinners, he loved us. But now that we're justified, how much more? And then you get the same thing in a different way in verse number 10. Whenever we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, look what his death has done. Much more. Look what his life can do for us. Look what is living, for there's more power in a living man than there is in a dead man. And if the dead man has done so much for us, how much more a living man? And that's the way he's bringing it out. And we, as we go on, we begin to see how much God loves us. And that's what verse 5 is. And it's not so much our love to God. While we sometimes bemoan the fact that we don't love God the way we'd like to, but God doesn't ask us to get occupied with that. He asks us to get occupied with the fact that he loves us.
Brother Ashley, I think your thought is really epitomized in verse 8, where God's love is in the world. And the word commendeth here could be recommended or introduced. If you, for instance, introduce someone who is unknown to another person, if that person has certain qualities, virtues, abilities, or talents, you say, this is the one that will satisfy your needs, and you recommend or commend that person to the other. And I think that's the thought here, that God, in a general way, recommends, introduces, draws attention to the fact that He is a God of love. And this is what this love can do. It can take a man who is a sinner, see him saved, justified, and placed into the family of God. And that, I think, is the broader aspect of the love of God in verse 3. And you already quoted that before, Brother Sam.
Yeah.
What's the difference between a righteous man and a good man?
A righteous man will do exactly what it is demanded of him, but a good man will go beyond that. He'll go beyond it. A righteous man is inflexible. He's unbending. He will not go beyond what is required. But a good man will show kindness and give the extra measure.
Did you say that one is motivated by law and one is motivated by love?
Well, you could nearly say that, yeah.
The definition of righteousness is that which is right. That which coincides with all of the demands, all demands that are made. God is a righteous God, and He is only righteous because all that He does is characterized by something that fits into the pattern of that which is right. He is never unrighteous. I have thought that the word good would speak in a passive man. A man might be passively good. But the active things he does are the things that are right. However, there's different aspects, as our brother has mentioned here. One who is good goes beyond by just fulfilling the law. He goes beyond that.
Now, let's point it like this, that the Lord Jesus, in His personal life, was righteous. Everything was right. But in His actions towards others, He was good. And you'll get that with the woman taken in adultery, where the Lord Jesus showed goodness. Neither do I condemn thee. Now the Lord Himself lived up to the law and everything. The law could find no fault in Him. He was absolutely perfect. But in His relationship to others and His actions to others, He always acted with goodness and not with law. You're otherwise He would have swept them away.
You're connecting that to mercy then?
Yes. Yes, I would. Yeah.
In verse 6, we have the heavenly view, Christ died for the ungodly. They call their ungodlike. But we have in verse 8, whether we get sinners, it's looking at ourselves, where we're either righteous or good. Totally unlike Christ, who is both of us.
Well, we said the ungodly man is found especially in chapter 1. It's a man living without God. But a sinner is a man who's offending God at the same time. There are two descriptions of the one man. One's looking from the west, the other's looking from the east.
The enemy in verse 9. The enemy is hostile to God.
That's right. Absolutely. Whenever Martin Luther was very, very concerned about his sin, very, very concerned, he went to one of the high priests or cardinals, and the cardinal said to him, try and love God more. Try and love God more. And he says, but you don't understand. He says, I hate God. And that's what he said. And that's what he was in his sins. Martin Luther.
And that's why it's necessary to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart, because naturally we hate God.
That's right.
And that's why the new birth brings in this need for the Holy Spirit to pour into us the love of God. And then it will come out not only in a willingness to obey, but it will also go out in acting righteously or in goodness and showing mercy at that.
Yes.
Is there not in tribulation wrath? Is there tribulation wrath through them?
Wrath, generally speaking, has got to do with earth. Generally speaking, all except maybe one passage, and that is John 3:36. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Wrath, generally speaking, as far as the Jews is concerned, has got to do with the Great Tribulation.
There are two ways that people see it. Some even go as far as say the wrath to come, but I don't think wrath to come is here necessarily, but, and some see it also as justified by it, but we should be saved from having an angry attitude and also the manifestation of hatred toward God. We'll be saved from an attitude like that. I have considered the verse on numerous occasions, and it's not just a fit of temper or an angry outburst that one might have, but rather we're saved from having an opposition. We're saved from taking an opposite stance against the practice of sin. I'll go into a little further in that. Much more, being now justified, we are going to have a different attitude with regard to sin.
I think it goes back to chapter 1-2. The wrath of God is manifested from heaven. That wrath that was going to fall upon the world, will we personally be delivered from that? From all God's judgment, either future or present. I think the Romans had quite a good grasp of things. I think much more it's the trespass offering he's bringing out. How that we have much more than we ever lost. I think that's why much more is brought in.
In verse 9, the Revised Version and sometimes brethren make a big to-do about the change in word, by his blood, in his blood, and at the end of verse 10, Revised Version, by his life, in his life. Does it make any difference what word is used?
I think they're more or less all the same thing, to be quite honest.
Sometimes emphasis is placed on the Revised Word. I could never really figure out why such an emphasis, because it means the same thing to me, but I just wondered if I was missing something.
I would take verse 10, when it speaks of his life, to refer to his resurrected life.
Oh yes, definitely.
And
yes.
So that it's not by his life which he lived amongst men walking the dusty streets of Palestine, but we are being saved today by the fact that he's alive and risen in heaven. I think that's the meaning, is it not?
Yes.
No, the fact that he is living, in verse 10, we were enemies. Okay, here's the change. We are now reconciled, and we were reconciled by the death of his son, being much, much more, we not were only reconciled, but beyond that, there is now a strength to live the new life that we have received as reconciled, as justified, and the secret of that new life we have is resurrected life. We're saved, or being saved, by his life.
I think I said that earlier, maybe you didn't hear me right, but I said that so much was accomplished by his death, but more by his living, by his resurrection, that a dead man has no power at all. There's no power in a dead lion, as we have over in Ecclesiastes 9 and 4. A live dog has more power than a dead lion. A dead man can do nothing, but the Lord Jesus, by his death, look what he has accomplished. Tremendous what he has accomplished. Well, if he's accomplished so much by his death, how much more? Now that he's alive, there's more power than a dead man. That's the thing. A living Christ.
All these things hinge on the fact that he rose from the dead.
Absolutely.
At the emperor, there's nothing to be Jesus. So to say, really, in verse 9, is saved since penalty, and is saved in verse 10, is saved since power. What we're saying here?
Correct. Yes. Yes. Very much so. Yes.
Sinner be saved, but then the saint is bringing salvation to the power.
That's what he's saying. That's right.
He will take that
the Spirit of God is all in keeping the Spirit of God poured into our hearts and act once and for all. Yes. That's right. It shows you God making every provision for us. That there's no loopholes. Everything is provided for us.
See, the death of Christ, without the resurrection, satisfied the righteous demands of God and allowed him to justify us. But the resurrection was necessary if now, having been reconciled, having been justified, we are now given a new life to live this brand new relationship into which we're brought. And we're brought into that by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His death satisfied God's righteous claims against us. But his resurrection provides us with the power to live in the good of that which we have received.
And we can because he's living with us.
Yes.
He died and rose again, so he lives, gives us the power to live.
Peter says we be made partakers of the heavenly nature.
Now the word joy occurs twice here. Verse number 2, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now that's making us very happy because we know what's going to happen eventually. Eventually we're going to be glorified, and that's great. But what we have in verse number 11 is better still. We also joy in God. Amen. Not glory, not rejoicing in what we're going to be, but joying in God here and now. The great God that we have, who has provided for our soul majestically in everything. You know, why don't we enjoy God more? So that's that section. Yes?
Reconciliation is a work on God's part. It's not something that we're contributing to.
No, justification is by God, reconciliation is by God. All we do is repent and trust.
That's right.
That's right. Now, could we look at the latter verse? We have only 15 minutes left.
I asked a question on verse 11. If this was written to the Romans, mainly Gentiles, as we said last night, as we were considering last night, why does he not use the word reconciliation rather than atonement? Atonement would be understood better by the Jews, would it not?
It is the word reconciliation. It should be. Yeah.
But in the text, it's atonement. Well, I don't know what it is in Spanish.
It's a reconciliation in Spanish. When you said that, I looked at it. It's reconciliation. I think it's rather a lapsus of the translators more than anything else, because the word is reconciliation. In fact, most margins give that, and as you say, the Spanish also gives a reconciliation. And you said it too while you were giving the introduction.
That's right. There's the word reconciliation. The word atonement is really not a New Testament word. As an Old Testament word. It means to cover. As sins were only covered over, they were never put away. And whenever we come to Hebrews chapter number 10 about the Day of Atonement, it says there's a remembrance made of sins every year. The people thought they were covered over for a year, but instead of that, there was a remembrance made of sins every year. So the sins were still there. But you see, with justification, the blood of Christ, you can see sins are gone. Absolutely gone. Not merely covered over, but finished. Put away. He put away sin. So if we stand justified before God. So it's the word reconciliation.
In regard to verse 12, because we want to get into that section, just one little note here. Paul accepts the historical fact of biblical creation and the story of the fall. We live in a world today where there's all kinds of philosophies, and especially the evolutionists are against the biblical account. But beyond the theological importance of all these things, it's obvious that Paul accepts the historical account of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world.
Now, we should realize what verse number 12 is really saying. And so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, is not the way that we really read it. It's not that you have sinned, that I have sinned, and we are dying because we have sinned. It's what you should read as, for that in whom all have sinned, that I really am responsible for Adam's sin. That he passed not only death onto me, but his sin. He passed it onto me because he was head. And so he passed it onto me and passed it onto you.
You consider this important, an important point in view of what is drawn as a conclusion later on with regard to Christ.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
In verse 12, by one man sin entered into the world. The sin is disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
That is answered then in verse 19. That by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners.
That's right.
But by one man's obedience,
many are made righteous. That's right.
When it comes to Christ, he was the one who went about doing good. When it comes to us, there's none that doeth good nor not one. And he was the one, as the obedient son, taken went outside the city wall, as it were a disobedient son, and put to death.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the one who is good.
That's right. That's it. But the big thing is here is, while it's true, we have sinned, and then we find that everybody else are made sinners in verse number 19. We then practice sin. But what it is literally saying in verse number 12 is that we have sinned in Adam. Now you take that passage that we all like to quote in the gospel. It is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9. But after this, the judgment. Now it's appointed unto men once to die, that's because of what Adam did.
Yeah.
But after this, the judgment is because of what I do. So that are both are there. Appointed unto men once to die because of what Adam did. But then the judgment because of what I do. So that God takes two things into consideration. The fact that I am found in Adam, and therefore even if a person could live, now they couldn't, but if they could live all their life without one possible sin, they're still guilty and condemned because they belong to the fallen race of Adam. So the case is helpless and hopeless without Christ.
That's a precious verse that our brother has quoted, and just want to just mention something about it. There are those, and we hear a lot about reincarnation today. Well, that scripture is a proof text that it's appointed unto man to die once only. Not to reincarnate and die again, but for one death. And then it goes on to say, and so, in other words, because it was appointed a man to die once, it was necessary for Christ to die once.
And he could only die once.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a parallel with what we have in the New Testament? That here all mankind is seen as having sinned in Adam, and in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, the whole church was viewed as having been baptized in the Spirit. Is there a parallel there?
Yes, I would see that, yeah. I do believe that the whole body was baptized in Pentecost. I believe that.
This verse is made by them, the three dominions or signs that Adam had on his head, given by God to his head. After he sinned, those same three dominions seemed to pass over onto Satan's head or the servant's head. And it seems that death, that the physical death of the Satan seems to hold the world in bondage. We know it's only physical death, but it's actually prominent in all three of those headships, depending on the fact that we must bring, we must be, and we must break. And we know, of course, that one of the headships can fall through out of the air, but if we don't eat, we die. If we don't breathe, we die, and those three things that seem to hold the sway of physical death. I never thought of it until recently, but I just wondered, it's deep, but I wondered if you'd ever considered it.
As far as Adam's concerned, his headship is over three things. First of all, he had dominion. over the sphere that God had put him over. And the second thing that comes out in headship is sustenance. He had to look after everything. And the third thing was, he was responsible, and if he fell, everything fell with him. And those are the 3 points. And the Lord Jesus took all those three on. And you can see that this passage here takes the headship as far as affecting things is concerned. In the Epistle to Ephesians, it is his dominion. And in Colossians, it's his sustenance. And in Colossians, it's his dominion.
In regard to what you've suggested, David, I was going a bit beyond this passage. When Satan took the Lord Jesus to tempt him and showed him the kingdoms of the world, he said, I'll give you these. They were given to me. By whom? By Adam. Adam gave, as it were, Satan the dominion he had, which is in consequence of what you just said. He lost those things. But the Lord Jesus is going to take them, and he has them. But it will not be via the root of bowing to Satan's wishes, but rather through the work at the cross, death, burial, and resurrection.
Now, verse 13 and 14 are very difficult verses for a lot of people. Could you give us an explanation of those?
The bringing in of any law does not create some violation of it that might occur. God had given man a conscience, and it's obvious that he spoke to man through his conscience. What do we find in Genesis 6? The Holy Spirit saying, my spirit, the spirit will not continue to contend with man. So that although there were no expressed written laws, nevertheless, sin was present in the world. Death is an obvious result of sin. But when laws are brought in, it's to show the exceeding mistake that a person commits by not taking into account certain requirements. Let me give an explanation in this regard. You might have here in Richmond certain neighborly understandings about garbage. That garbage, under the normal circumstances, should be placed on the street on such and such a day, and in an orderly fashion, so the dogs don't get at it and spread it all around. But because that's understood to be correct and appropriate by people living in a community, but really, you couldn't charge anybody with any violation of any law, because there's no law in existence. But one day, the city council or the municipal council here in Richmond decides that from now on, each one has to be responsible, because people are doing things, are being careless now about the consideration of others. And they strike a law. And they bring out this law, and it's going to carry a penalty for anyone who doesn't keep their garbage in order so that it can be picked up, etc. You're responsible for keeping your garbage. Now the law has come in, and you can be charged. Prior to that, you couldn't be charged. But nevertheless, the wrongfulness of not being considerate of your neighbors was evident before, but the law made it doubly so, and even carried with it a penalty. Now that's a very slight, a very simple type of explanation, a very deep truth here. But the need for laws to be brought in is because basically man is a sinner inwardly and has an attitude of opposition and rebellion against God.
There's probably not much more there.
Yes, it's backing up verse number 12, that all have sinned in Adam.
Yeah.
Because there was no law given for a long time, and yet people died.
Mm-hmm.
Yet they hadn't sinned against the law that was given, yet death reigned. Why? Even from Adam to Moses, death reigned, because they were all in Adam, under his headship. They hadn't done an act like he, of disobedience,
yeah,
against the law, because there was no law given. They hadn't gone disobedient to a law. There was no law given till the law of Moses. Death reigned because of Adam.
The word similitude there is the key, Brother David.
Likeness.
That the likeness, yeah, the likeness of the like. In other words, no one could say, well, how come I'm going to die because I haven't done what Adam did? I didn't eat of the tree. And you can say, there's Adam's sin. He disobeyed by eating of the tree. But nevertheless, death reigned. And although you were not committing the same sin as Adam committed in disobedience to God's expressed will, nevertheless, you were sinning in other ways. And that's what it's saying there. You haven't sinned in the similitude of Adam's sin.
Because you're in Adam.
Yeah.
I'll give you a simple illustration. I belong to the United Kingdom, and years ago Britain declared war on Germany. Well, we were all involved, whether we liked it or not, because we were British. We didn't want a war and all the rest, but because we were British, we were involved in it, whether we liked it or not. And so, whether you like it or not, whatever happened to Adam is true of all, everybody, because, well, you're in Adam, and that's the big thing. For there are four kings in this chapter here. We have King Death, and he reigns, and still reigns. And King Sin, he's reigning too. But then we have King Grace, Grace reigns. And then we have reigning in life. At the end of the passage, reigning four kings. Death, sin, grace, and life. Four kings. Makes a good gospel message. Yeah, but that's not here. That's in this chapter. That's right. And we shall reign with him. That's right.
You say that the sin that was committed between Adam and Moses was sin that was the character of it, was not a transgression. The sin that the character of it was not a transgression, because no line has been drawn yet to step over.
There was a law given. There was a law given. Of every tree thou mayest freely accept. There was only one commandment. Not 10 commandments, just one. But there was a law given. And he transgressed that law. It says that in Hosea. Hosea. There's nobody can put away this, if you want to call it original sin. The Bible doesn't call it that. I would rather stay with Bible names, then you make no mistake. But you don't read of original sin, but you read of Adam's sin. And that's what we have. And there's nothing can save us from that. Nothing. Only the death and resurrection of Christ. Nothing. We're powerless.
I don't believe that your question was fully answered there, Brother Earl. What you're saying is that transgression is really the overt disobedience of a known law. Is that what you were saying? Yeah. So what you're saying, that the type of sin that was committed and which brought about death between Adam and Moses were not necessarily transgressions per se, but were sin because they were violations of what God expected of his human race.
There are many words that are used for sin in the Bible, and transgression is one of them, and it means stepping over the line.
Yeah.
But the line that has been drawn in the Ten Commandments in the Garden of Eden is that these people were lying and they were doing all sorts of things, especially prior to the flood, when God brought in a punishment for it.
Oh, I thought you were talking about Adam's sin in the garden. Sorry.
What you have at the in the case of the golden calf when Moses was up the mountain? There was no specific law stating you should not make a golden calf. But God had already sanctified himself in the people's eyes by the truth that was just, but they nevertheless were guilty of sin of making that golden calf, even though Moses was up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, in which was that very law was being stipulated. You should not have any idols before him.
Well, there's sin reigning in verse number 21. But now grace is reigning at the same time through righteousness onto eternal life, right into the eternal state. You can nearly say that, you know, what characterizes the millennium is righteousness. righteousness dwells in the eternal state, but righteousness reigns in the millennium. And you could nearly see that this is going forward, that not only now, but through the righteousness of the millennium into eternal state, we have life in Christ. So we have a long future in front of us, every one of us, and a glorious future.
Adam's transgression was his failure to keep the law of God. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ was that he fulfilled the law.
And then bore its penalty.
Yeah,
that's right. So, time is up.
Our Father, we recognize our own inability to plumb the depths of thy precious word.
Yes.
We feel like those who go to the beach and only stay at the shore. Yet we do thank thee that we can enjoy thy precious word. And we are thankful tonight that we are justified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. We thank thee for that new life we have received through him. And we do indeed rejoice in the wondrous hope of being with thee forever in glory, that we can now live for thy glory here on earth and pray for special help to do so. Bless each one present. We thank thee for those who have gathered this evening, and pray for tomorrow at the conference in Langley that thy name might be glorified. We thank thee for our brother who has outlined thy word to us tonight. Continue to give him the wisdom that he needs to teach thy people. In the name of the Lord Jesus, receive our grateful thanks.